Great. Well, if you have a Bible there, and I hope you do, perhaps you could turn with me. We're continuing on in our studies in Mark's Gospel. Making some steady progress now, and coming towards the end of chapter 3. So Mark chapter 3, and picking things up at verse 20. I'm going to read through to verse 30. Actually, no, I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided itself against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, do turn with me then to Mark's Gospel and to the 20th verse of chapter 3, where we find Jesus and his disciples once again in a fairly humble situation, once again in a house, perhaps the same house that's been mentioned in chapter 1, the home of Simon and Andrew, perhaps another. But it does appear, I think, that Mark, in taking Jesus back again, or in taking his readers back again, to a place where Jesus went in order to seek a measure of rest and a place of security, although it turns out to be a place of ministry also, that Mark has been purposeful in doing that. For once again, he tells us that on entering this home, a crowd gathers. So much so that the numbers of people pressing in on Jesus, each wanting a little bit of Jesus, were such that there was neither time nor space for him or his disciples to get something to eat. And you know, it seems like such an ordinary scene, but I'm sure that this is important, that this is not just filler. Mark is the very last person to pad out his gospel. Not that any of the gospel writers, of course, would do that. But Mark is the very last person to pad out his gospel unnecessarily. So breathtaking is the pace with which he moves us on through the events that he's describing. So I'm sure that he's mentioning this scene on purpose, no doubt underscoring what we have already seen. First of all, that the ministry of Jesus is a ministry that is making contact with people. He's not removed from them like some of their leaders were. And you know how wonderful it is, particularly in our morning services, to see some of these new faces that are coming in. And they're coming in because people have been going out and making contact with them, whether through little blessings, whether through the work of CAP, whether just through the friendships that people are engaged in. Indeed, that person who gave their life to the Lord is one of these new faces that have been seen in and around the church because people have gone out and made contact with them. So Jesus' ministry was, first of all, a ministry that was making contact with people. But secondly, it's a ministry that's not only making contact with people, but it's making an impact on people. And that on a dramatic scale. And one of the reasons, of course, that he was making such an impact upon people is because his preaching was marked by two things. Number one, by clarity. People were in no doubt about what he was saying when he came and when he stepped onto the stage of human history, following in the footsteps of his forerunner, of John the Baptist. People were in no doubt about what he was saying when he was announcing the coming of a kingdom and he was calling for men and women to repent in order to receive that kingdom. So it was marked by clarity, but it was also marked by authority. You see that in verse 27 of chapter 1, where the people are amazed at his teaching and they ask one another, "What is this new teaching?" And one that comes to us with authority. And we said then, and I'm sure it's true, that that authority was not simply a matter of style or a matter of delivery. Preachers come in all sorts of shapes and sizes and styles of delivery. No, the thing that I'm sure that really struck them about Jesus was right from the moment that he began his public ministry, right from the moment that he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then when he sat down in the sight of everyone and said to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," the thing that really struck them, the authority that really impressed itself upon them, was that he took the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah and he applied them directly to himself, and no one had ever done that before. And then he went on in his ministry to claim the rights and prerogatives that only God himself could rightly claim, even down to the point of being able to forgive sins, like in Mark chapter 2, which he did to the paralytic who was lowered down from the roof at his feet when he was teaching the people there. And that authority, of course, was testified to by the miracles that he performed. He didn't just do them to excite people. They were there to testify and to underscore the authority that went with what he said. Because, of course, it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven. It's quite another to demonstrate that you have the power to do that by also turning to a paralyzed man and telling him to stand up and making him whole. But Jesus did both. And he wonderfully transformed the lives of many in doing that, who flocked to him as a result of that. So given that that is the background, given that that is the case, the scene that unfolds for us in this section with his family on the one hand and the teachers of the law on the other, it's actually quite hard to understand. You would have thought that they would have been excited. You would have thought that they would have been delighted by the impact that he was making on the lives of men and women. But actually, in point of fact, any notion that that might have been the case is here disavowed. As we see his family, if I can borrow from C.S. Lewis just a little bit, as we see his family saying essentially he's mad. And as we see the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, saying, "No, he's bad." Whereas in point of fact, we understand him to be God. Well, let's look at these two encounters in turn. First of all, the encounter with his family. Briefly, verse 21 tells us that when the news of what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing began to filter back to his family, far from coming and offering him their support, they come to take him in hand. You can almost imagine the scene at home before this, the conversations that are taking place amongst his brothers and sisters. Do you hear what they're saying about Jesus? "Oh, what's he up to? Who does he think he is? We need to stop this. We need to stop this before things really get out of hand for him and maybe for us as well." And then perhaps as the conversation developed along those lines, one of them pipes up and says, "Well, I think we better go down there and get him." Why? Because he's obviously flipped. He's mad. I mean, let that just settle in for a moment, especially in the light of some of the criticism that is often leveled against the New Testament. Namely, that the story of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God come to earth was a story that was, well, just that. A story made up tale of a mythological character invented by the disciples and then foisted on a gullible world. But surely if they had been doing that, if they had come up with a story to get people to believe in a mythology, they wouldn't have taken the time to point out that even his immediate family didn't believe in him. Even his brother stumbled over his deity and thought him a crazy person at this point. And so they said to each other, we'd better get down there. We'd better get down there and save him from himself and maybe in the process save our family from being tarred with a dreadful reputation by association with him. You know, later on in Mark chapter 6, it is, we'll get to it, God willing, in due course, in a poignant passage where Jesus returns to his hometown and preaches and teaches in the synagogue there. There we read that while the people were amazed at what he said, they nonetheless turned to one another and they end up saying, where did he get this stuff from? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's boy? Aren't his brothers and sisters still living here amongst us? And we're told there that they took offense at him. To which Jesus said, only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And we see something of that here, and given what they had seen and what they had heard, their attitude towards him, I think we have to say, really is quite shocking. But if you think that's the case, let me just encourage you to come back next time or in a couple of weeks from now when we get back to the closing section of Mark chapter 3, when we actually see how Jesus refers to his family. You got a flavor of it in what we read there. We're not going to touch on that tonight. But that is equally shocking, especially when we consider how many today are tempted to make of their families an idol. But that's for next time. For now, we see here, don't we, though, something of that which John wrote about in the prologue to his gospel. When he wrote, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Even his own family, even his own brothers and sisters, humanly speaking, his brothers and sisters, at this point at least, couldn't recognize who he was. But now from the reaction of the family, we move to the accusation of the scribes. And it is of another order altogether, isn't it? For in verse 22, they say he is possessed. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And so it appears that amongst the religious leaders who, you will remember, if you've been with us on these Sunday evenings, have been steadily growing in their opposition to Jesus, it appears that amongst the religious leaders back up there in Jerusalem, the response to the news about what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying and the lives that Jesus was touching and the notoriety that Jesus was receiving, their response to that was to send a little delegation down from Jerusalem, not to ascertain the facts, because they've already made their mind up about him, but to engage in conflict and to go about the business of accusation. So yeah, on the one hand, you have his family saying he's mad. But now on the other hand, you have the religious leaders coming down and accusing him and saying he's bad. And they're saying that because, of course, they couldn't deny the facts. And the facts were that lives were being transformed, and that in visible and in dramatic ways. The paralyzed were walking, the leper was being made clean, the sick were being healed, and again and again and again, those who were held in the grip of evil spirits were being delivered from that. They couldn't deny the facts, but because of their personal animosity towards Jesus, the facts were interpreted through that filter. So that instead of recognizing that God was at work and giving God the praise for that, well, they attribute what Jesus is doing to the devil. They seek to paint him as an imposter, as a trickster. Worse, as a performer of dark or black magic, as someone who is actually in league with the devil. That's what makes this encounter here so dramatic. Jesus has come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the evidences of that are there to be seen in transformed lives. His words have been spoken with clarity and with conviction, but also with a real compassion for the lost and the broken and the lonely. people on the outside of things, people that the religious leaders would have looked down on, are thrilled to discover that he has a message of hope and that he has a message of compassion for people like them. Whereas the merely religious, who you might have expected to be excited by this, are incensed by it because he's turning everything on its head. And so they come and they accuse him of wrongdoing. And because what they are planning already on doing to him is so bad. Remember from verse 6 of chapter 3, they're plotting to do away with him even at this stage. Because what they are planning on doing is so bad, so wrong. Well, they have to make him out to be really, really, really bad, don't they, to justify their own actions. So when Jesus comes announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, they say, no, it's the kingdom of darkness that you're in league with. We say, you're finding your power in Satan himself. Oh, I hope you see that this is not two possible perspectives on the same circumstance. You do get those things in life, but this is not that. This is two kingdoms that are irreconcilable, clashing. This is darkness and light. This is God and Satan. And the question that we have to reckon with is who belongs to who? Jesus has come into the world. He has stepped out into the battlefield, as it were, into that age-old conflict that started way back in the garden, way back in the Garden of Eden, and where we were told even there would find its climax in the conflict between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And now in his ministry, we find the decisive turning point in the conflict between good and evil for the control of the world and her people. It's the age-old story that has been unfolding all through the Bible. The conflict between good and evil. The battle between the city of God and the city of man. The conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And make no mistake, the conflict is real. The conflict is real. Satan is real, and the conflict lies at the heart of this dialogue, just as it lies at the heart of the universe, and it explains why, of course, doesn't it? Why, despite the beauty that is in the world, there is still so much conflict, so much pain, so much brokenness, so much wickedness, even now in the world. The conflict is real. But they, in coming with their accusation, are putting Jesus on the wrong side of it. And that accusation, it leads to a confrontation. And that confrontation, well, it is essentially initiated by Jesus in verse 23, where he calls them all to him, and he begins to speak to them all in parables. That is, in language that was on the one hand indirect, but on the other hand was very, very plain. And that really is what parables do. They use pictures, not to make something less clear on the whole anyway, but rather to make something more clear. And so Jesus confronts them, and he does so very, very straightforwardly. First of all, by pointing out the illogicality of their assertion. He says, what you're saying, it makes no sense. How can Satan drive out Satan? So Jesus has been involved in exorcisms, that is, he's been involved in the driving out of demonic forces that have held people in their grip. And they want to suggest that it is actually Satan that is involved in driving out his own forces. Jesus says, think about it, it makes no sense. It makes no sense in any avenue of life. So do the little parables you take for yourself. He says, a kingdom which fights against itself. A kingdom which descends into bitter civil war will eventually collapse. Or take another example. Take for an example a household, a family. It's verse 25. A family in which there is discord and squabbling and strife and accusation and counter-accusation. Eventually that household, that family, that institution, whatever it is, it will cave in upon itself. That is a self-evident truth. That's why he uses the pictures, because people, well, they see that. They're able to grasp that. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Family, a household, an institution that is preoccupied with internal struggles, it will eventually disintegrate if it doesn't sort itself out. So Jesus says, in light of that agreed upon truth, if Satan, verse 26, opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand either. That's what you're asking people to believe, and it is illogical. It makes no sense. But then he says, I'll tell you something that does make sense. And he uses another picture, although again it's a picture of a house. But this time it's a picture of a house that is owned by a strong man who is the master of this house. And he says, if you're going to go in and steal things from that home, then you had first of all better go in and tie up the strong man. Otherwise, you will not be able to carry anything off. And again, the people would have understood that. They would have understood in the context of the conversation and the accusation that the leaders had brought that Jesus was saying that Satan is a strong man. Satan is the strong man that Jesus is speaking of here. And the possessions are, of course, his victims, those that he has in his possession or under his control. So who then is able to disarm this strong man? That is the question. And the answer is Jesus. What has Jesus come to do? Exactly that. So as to free those who are held captive as Satan's possessions in Satan's home, as it were, that is, in Satan's kingdom. To take people who were trapped and to liberate them so that they might discover their true identity, their true security, their true dignity in being restored to their rightful owner. You were made by God. You were made for a relationship with God. But because you have turned your back on God, you are now in the custody of the strong man. And unless somebody now breaks in and disarms this strong man, there is no way out. That is the darkness. That is the blackness. That is the bad news against which the brilliant light of the gospel shines so brightly. And now Jesus comes and says inherently, says implicitly, I have come to disarm him in order that men and women might be set free. How are people to be set free from their captivities, from their immoralities, from their jealousies of heart, from their cruelties of mind and tongue, from their preoccupations with themselves, from their sins and where that will eventually lead them to? Well, unless someone comes who is stronger to disarm the strong man, then there is no hope. But Christ has come, and so because of that, there is great hope for those who have ears to hear it. Oh, Jesus says to them, you see, I cast out demons by Satan's. By Satan, no, I am telling you that by my casting out of demons, I am declaring that Satan is disarmed and the captives can be set free. And of course, it should be no surprise that Jesus does this, and that he does it so dramatically throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, the great surprise would be if people came to the incarnate Son of God, walking the face of this earth, if people came to him in all of their bondages, in all of their sicknesses, with all of their sin, in all of their captivity, and Jesus had nothing but a nice, kind, gentle word to say to them to set them on their way, that would be the surprise. No, he is the stronger man who can bind the strong man. And he comes announcing the breaking in of the kingdom of God with him as its king, not in its finality, but it has come nonetheless. Not in its finality, Satan is not impotent, but his destiny is now fixed. That's the significance of the way verse 26 ends. His end has come. So the activity of Satan in this age, it is in a terminal phase. Check. Mate has been achieved. It's been a long, long time since I played chess. I used to do it with some regularity. But you know, even after checkmate has been achieved, you can play out a number of moves, but there ain't no way you're going to win that game. So it is here. Checkmate has been achieved. Satan continues to play out various moves upon the board, but he cannot alter the outcome of the game. And in the interim, the story of the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And having made that clear, Jesus now issues a solemn warning in verse 29, where he says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, for he is guilty of an eternal sin." Now you read verse 29 and you read similar statements like it when they appear elsewhere in the Bible. And when you do that, I'm conscious that they're often the occasion for tender consciences to condemn themselves and to go away in a panic, thinking, have I done that? Have I committed that sin? Is there no way back for me? But I want you to notice that the reason that Jesus says this in verse 29 is explained very, very clearly for us in verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. That is, these religious leaders were saying that Jesus had an evil spirit. And in saying that, they were thereby assigning the action of God. They were giving that a satanic origin. You've seen that, haven't you? As they got together in their councils in Jerusalem and said to one another, "We'll go down there." And of course, we can't say he didn't do it because he did it. And there's plenty of evidence that he did it. But what we will do is we'll offer our own explanation as to how he did it. And so we'll go down there and we'll say that he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and that it is by, pardon me, by demonic power that he is able to do what he is doing. He is, well, we would say he is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, our Savior, Redeemer, and King. Yeah, but they want to say, no, he's a sorcerer. He's a charlatan. He's a trickster. He's a performer of black magic. He's in league with the devil. At the heart of this is the assigning of the actions of God to Satan himself. What these religious leaders were doing consciously and wickedly was rejecting the saving power and grace of God towards men, and they were willful in it. And so the warning, and it's a warning that comes to them in particular in a very pointed way, to these teachers of the law who held, as it were, the keys to the kingdom for others, that they were on the verge of an unforgivable blasphemy. Hence the strength of the warning. Be careful. Be careful, because you are not here involved in some meaningless philosophical debate. In essence, that's what Jesus is warning them of. Be careful. If you want to come down here and make these accusations, then understand this and understand it plainly. For the willfully blind, for those who refuse the illumination of the Spirit, for those who reject the Son, there is no hope, and there can be no forgiveness. And the reason that there is no hope, and the reason that there can be no forgiveness, is because they have rejected the only means of forgiveness that God has provided. If you ascribe to Satan the provision of God for the forgiveness of sins, where else are you going to go to have your sins forgiven? And of course, the answer to that is nowhere, for there is nowhere else to go. For in Christ, and in Christ alone, forgiveness is to be found. Now, of course, the wonderful flip side on this, and let's end on this, even though it's not explicitly laid out for us here, but still, the wonderful flip side of this is, no matter how lost, no matter what skeletons you have in your closet, no matter your wanderings or your rebellions, no matter how far you have fallen, if you would but come to Christ, you will find him to be the strong man that you need. you will find him to be the stronger man who can bind the strong man. That is Satan. You will find him to be the one who is strong enough to set you free. Well, let's pray. Father, take your word and bring it home to bear upon our hearts. Father, may we never be so foolish, never be so willfully blind as to be counted amongst those who reject the salvation that you offer in your Son. For there is no forgiveness to be found outside of Christ. No, Lord, may we to be found amongst those who flee to him as our refuge, as our rock, as our strong man, as the one who is able to bind up Satan and set us free, and not only us, but those around us here. We have a wonderful gospel to proclaim. Good news of great joy for all the earth. Gospel of a Savior's name. Oh Lord, we tell his glory, we sing his worth. Lord, help us to go out and do that, to make known the hope that men and women need, the hope that is to be found in Christ, the hope that can set the captives free. For this we pray in Jesus' name.